and welcome to this Lighthouse Church podcast, where you can catch up on our talks from Sunday gatherings. We're a church at East Lothian, seeking to follow Jesus, build community, and make a difference.
So, at the moment, we're getting into a series called Empowered. In fact, let's give it its full title, Empowered, a Holy Shugle. Why? Why are we having that series? Well, I'll give you a hint. It's not because we need something to fill in the time between the kids going out and the second group of worship songs. We're here today as part of the church. But here's the thing. We're not only the church when we're meeting together in here. This is not where it all happens. This is just the dressing room. This is where we get ready. This is where the manager comes in and gives us our encouraging talk. The real event is what happens out there beyond the tunnel. So what's supposed to happen when we do get out there? Why did Jesus leave his people on earth? Why didn't he just take us all up to heaven with him? The church exists on earth, not just in heaven, but on earth to continue the ministry of Jesus. It's our job to be like Jesus, to be with Jesus, to become more like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. Now, some of the things Jesus did are things that anyone could have done if they'd been willing, like giving Bible teaching, washing the disciples' feet, taking time to notice the ones that no one else wanted to know, touching those that no one else would go near. Jesus did all those things, and other people could have done them as well if they'd been willing to do it. But Jesus also did other things that an ordinary human being with human strengths, human abilities, just could not have done. Like turning this page. Jesus walked on water. Jesus fed thousands of people with a meal that was hardly enough to feed a family of four. Jesus healed people that the doctors had tried and failed to heal. Jesus even brought people back to life when they were dead. Now, as a church, we could say, well, we'll just do the human stuff. We'll do the talking to people and the caring for people. And there is definitely enough need for that kind of stuff in the world that it could take up all of our time as a church. But if we did that, we'd be leaving a whole other part of Jesus' ministry untouched. And anyway, that's not how the early church did things. They had an expectation that they would do the kinds of things Jesus did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that wasn't wishful thinking. They expected that because Jesus had told them to expect that. Listen to the things he said. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That was what the early followers of Jesus heard him say. That was their expectation. Well, that was then. What about today? Well, let me quote Billy Graham. He said, the most desperate need of today is that men and women who profess Jesus be filled with the Holy Spirit. So at the moment, we're spending our Sunday mornings looking at what happened to the first disciples when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been going through the book of Acts. Hannah started the series off with Acts chapter 1, where Jesus said, "Go, but wait." Then 2 weeks ago, Nathan took us through what happened when the Holy Spirit came and how it led to the disciples bearing witness to Jesus, bearing witness to his life and his death and his resurrection. And how many people were added to the church that day? Anyone remember? 3,000, was it? 3,000, thank you. Well, that was Acts chapter 2. Guess which chapter we're looking at today? Let's read it together. Now, some of you might find that while we're reading it, a certain old song might come into your mind. Do feel free to hum along quietly. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m. And a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said to him, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by his right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, there's a huge amount here. There's stuff about poverty and social care and giving to the needy. There's stuff about Peter and John's faithfulness in prayer. I'd love it if we could unpick all of that, but let's face it, it would take us all day. So we're not going to do that. Let's just focus on one or two points. Now, the second point is that the miracle led to another chance for Peter to speak about Jesus. And how that played out is described in the bit of the chapter we haven't read, in verses 11 to 26. And I really do encourage you to get the chance to read that yourselves, especially because it links in perfectly with what Nathan said to us 2 weeks ago. Well, hang on, you said there were 2 points, and that was point two. What happened to point one? I'm glad you asked. Like the galloping gourmet, I need a quick slurp every now and again. But that's water, honestly. The first point was that someone, a man who'd been disabled since birth, was suddenly able to walk, and not only to walk, but to jump up in the air. When he was a kid, he must have seen other children jumping and running around and playing when he couldn't. And maybe, we don't know, but maybe he'd said to God in prayer, "Oh Lord, if only I could walk and run and jump like everyone else is doing." Well, now he could, and he was making the most of it. His life was changed and he was praising God. He knew where his healing was coming, had come from, and he gave God thanks. Now, funnily, Acts doesn't record for us whether or not this man became a disciple. It's hard to imagine that he wouldn't, but it's also hard to imagine that it wouldn't have been mentioned if he had. I'd love to know, but it's something that's going to have to remain a mystery. If you see him in heaven, you'll know he did. What we do know is that this was something that set the tone for the way the New Testament church operated. Praying for healing was built into their life with God in the same way that prayer and worship and hospitality and serving and giving to the needy all were. Which is great, but it leads to one of those awkward questions, doesn't it? Is prayer for healing as much a part of our lives as it was for the early disciples? Well, if you can honestly say for yourself, yes, it is, then that's great. You can go home now. Quite a few of you still here. Follow-up question. Why not? That's also an awkward question. I'm going to go through a few possible answers. Now, maybe one of them will fit your situation. Maybe you'll feel, well, for me, it's a mixture of two or three of them. Maybe your answer is going to be completely different from anything I'm going to mention today. But let's go through the examples I've got noted down. One possibility is we don't really believe that healing can happen. If you take up a trip up to Edinburgh, well, actually, if you keep going to Haymarket, it's nearer, and walk up to Belford Road, you'll get to the modern part of the National Galleries of Scotland. And in the grounds, you don't even need to go inside the buildings, near the modern Two building, you'll see a big artwork by someone called Nathan Coley. It's called There Will Be No Miracles Here. And as artworks go, it's very clear in its message because it's a big sign that lights up to say there will be no miracles here. Incidentally, Coley also arranged to have the same message displayed at the Bethlehem Peace Centre in Jerusalem. But there, it's not a lit-up sign. It's a pattern of holes in one of the outside walls. They were made with an electric drill, but you look at them, you might just think they look a lot like bullet holes. And learned people have written pieces that try to get to the heart of why Nathan Coley made that display. As for me, I know so much about art that I've only just discovered that the National Gallery has a modern art section. It's been there for years. I've only just found out about it. So I'm not going to try to compete with the experts. But whether the artist intended it or not, that message reflects an idea that's cast its shadow over our Western world for quite a long time. Now, let me show you a picture. Anyone recognize that? It's a remarkable piece of engineering called an orrery, a working model of the solar system. The big brass ball in the middle is the sun, and then around it on all those spindles are all the planets. And then the moons of the planets are on other spindles around them. At least all the ones that were known at the time. It was made in, I think, something like 1812. If you count the planets, you'll see there's one missing. Neptune's not there. And Mars hasn't any moons. And a lot of the moons of the other planets don't appear because they weren't discovered until after the model was made. Now, it's a working model. It can turn to show how the moons go around their planets and the planets go around the sun and they all go at their own speeds and it all works beautifully. And these things are great. If you ever get a chance to have a look at one, do go and see it. That one's in Birmingham, but there are a few nearer than that. They've got one in the museum in Chambers Street in Edinburgh, although you can't see that one as well because it's inside a big glass ball that represents all the stars and other stuff that aren't part of the solar system, so you can't see it so well. But anyway, if you do get a chance to look at one, do go and see it. The orrery is not the problem. The problem is the way that people started to think as scientific knowledge developed. Some people, instead of saying, oh, look at this universe, this vast, complex universe, look at how it works with amazing regularity and consistency. What an amazing God we have. But some people, instead of saying that, said, oh, well, maybe the whole universe is just a clever piece of clockwork. If your God exists at all, maybe all he's done is build the universe, wind it up, and leave it to get on with it. And if the people that thought this had a Bible, it would have been a very short Bible. It would have ended at Genesis 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished all the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. People came to have a view of the world that left no room for any miracles to happen. And there was a famous Edinburgh philosopher called David Hume, and he wrote a paper in which he set out to prove it's never reasonable to believe that a miracle has happened. And that set a tone where it became fashionable to laugh at people who believed in miracles and to call us primitive and superstitious. Now, Hume wrote that paper way back in 1748. That's a long time ago. Back in Preston Pans in 1748, people were still talking about the big fight that happened up at Meadow Mill. Remember that one? Well, no one's old enough to remember it, but you know the one I mean, the Battle of Preston Pans. But the effect of Hume's paper has lasted a long time, and it's leaked into the church as well. And we're just now starting to see signs that it's wearing off, and maybe that's because folk are starting to see the limits of human understanding and human wisdom. But anyway, this is the reality. The Bible does not end with Genesis 2, verse 2. God's involvement with the world did not end with creation. God hasn't stopped working. So it is reasonable to believe in miracles. Hume got that wrong. And not only is it reasonable to believe in miracles, it's reasonable to ask God to work miracles, to intervene. So that's one of the reasons why we might not look for miracles. Here's another one. Some folk might be scared of what might happen. Sometimes things that happen to people when the Holy Spirit gets to work can make you feel uncomfortable. Have you ever been in a meeting where people fall over when they're being prayed for? Yeah. That can feel pretty weird if you're someone else looking on. Have I seen it happen? Yes, I have, quite often. Has it happened to me? Well, to be honest, I can't be completely sure. I do remember being at one meeting where I went forward to be prayed for, and I'm not quite sure what the next step was, but I do remember lying, looking up and thinking, oh, that's an interesting ceiling. Maybe it's not the events, no. Maybe it's not the furniture. Maybe it's the whole idea of surrendering to the Holy Spirit that feels a bit scary. After all, if you ask the Holy Spirit to work, you're giving up control of the outcome. What if something happens that I don't know how to handle? Or maybe you've seen healing ministry done badly. Maybe you've seen it done by someone who seemed to be a bit too interested in showing off their amazing gifts. Oh, look at me, I've got this wonderful gift. Look at me, I can make people fall to the ground when I pray for them. Or maybe you've seen healing done in a way that didn't seem to show very much care or respect for the person they were praying for. Maybe you've seen that and you've thought, well, I'm never going near anything of that sort. Or maybe you're scared, not for yourself, but for the person you're praying for. What if God doesn't heal them? What will happen to them? Will it undermine their faith? Will it make them think God doesn't love them? Then there's another reason. It's simply this. You don't know how to do it. You've never seen it happen. You don't know what to do. Now, if that's you, hang in there. We can't tell you all of it this morning, but we can tell you a little bit, and then maybe we can add more another time. There are some people who just can't be bothered asking. Some people know in their minds that God can heal, but they still don't take the step to ask. Now, if that's you, I'm not going to say any more about that. I'll leave that for you and the Holy Spirit to discuss between you. Here's a harder one. Some people don't pray for healing because they're hurt because of what hasn't happened in the past. Maybe we've tried praying for someone and for whatever reason, God hasn't answered our prayer, or at least he hasn't answered it with healing in the way we expected. And it hurts. It hurts, and we don't want to get hurt again. As a church, we've been there. Some of you remember praying for Robert and Margaret's little granddaughter, Flora, who was very ill. And we prayed and we prayed, and she still died. Many of you remember praying for our wonderful friend Michelle, and we prayed again and again over 6 months. And we prayed with faith that she'd be healed, and I know Michelle herself had faith that she'd be healed, and she still died. Some of us have been praying for Douglas to get his sight back. And again, we've been praying with faith. And again, we know that Douglas has faith to be healed. But it hasn't happened yet. But experiences like that hurt. And if they didn't hurt, there'd be something wrong with us. But when you do something and it hurts, it puts you off doing it again. I'm going to pass on a book recommendation that came from Hannah. Now, full disclosure, I have not read this book myself, but it's on my list. The book's by Pete Gregg, and if you've read anything by Pete Gregg, you probably already think this will be good. But this one's an unusual one because it's not just written from a knowledge of the theory. The book's called God on Mute. And he wrote it out of his experience in praying for his wife, Sammy. Now, Sammy developed a massive brain tumor. Now, surgical intervention to remove the tumor worked, but it left her with terrible epilepsy. And the medics couldn't cure that. And Pete's fervent and persistent and faith-filled prayers haven't cured it either. And that book, God on Mute, talks about how he handled that and how he feels about it. Well worth a read. So, coming away from the reasons, what sort of expectation should we have about healing? What did Jesus talk about when he preached? What did Jesus tell the first disciple to preach? Now, if you ask me that question, my mind immediately goes to, well, it would have been something like the message that brought me to Jesus, which is all about believing in him, being saved, and going to heaven when I die. And that's a true message, and it's a vital one. But if you read the Gospels, yes, Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again. But if you look at all Jesus preaching in the Gospels, the prime focus of what he preached wasn't about what's going to happen when we die, but about something that's happening now. Jesus' message was that the kingdom of God is invading earth now. And we're invited to live in the kingdom now. Yes, we're looking to the future. We live in the expectation of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. And we have his promise that when that happens, we're going to be with him forever. And that excites me. That still excites me. Every day that excites me. But we're not just to set in our alarm clocks for that day and go to sleep. We're to live now in an age where God's kingdom is breaking in. And we get to be part of it. We get to carry on the works that Jesus did. And we preach the good news, not only about getting saved for pie in the sky when we die, but about the kingdom of God. And as part of that, we seek healing in faith, anticipating that God has the power and the willingness to break in. We pray for healing, looking for the Holy Spirit's power. His power, our obedience. And sometimes we get wonderfully surprised at the results. I mentioned the tragic stories of some folk we've prayed for who still weren't healed. But we also know of people who were prayed for. And, well, we prayed for Kate when she was terribly ill with COVID in intensive care. Kate's standing here now. Not Lighthouse, but the church they were in at the time, prayed for Byron when he was seriously ill with cancer. There's Byron sitting at the back at the sound desk. Let me tell you about a conversation I had with God, though, so that you know where I'm at when it comes to prayer for healing. I'm not standing here saying, I've got all the answers. I'm not standing here saying I've got a huge list of success stories when it comes to prayer for healing. But Lighthouse used to work regularly with a group called Light and Life. And Light and Life is all about demonstrating the power of God to people who don't really expect to find it in the church. In fact, they target particularly people who expect to find spiritual power in occult stuff. And on this occasion, the Light and Life folks had invited people to come and meet us in a cafe where we could talk to them and hope that they'd invite us to pray for them. And before the people arrived, the team got together to pray. And somebody said, you know, we're all learners when it comes to using God's gift. And my private conversation with God at that point was, learners? I'm not just a learner, I'm in the remedial group. Am I out of the remedial class yet? I'm not sure that I am. I'm still surprised when I pray for someone to be healed and it actually happens, even though I've seen it happen. Michelle again. The very first time I met Michelle was also the first Sunday she came to Lighthouse. And she happened to be sitting near me, somewhere over there, I think. And I said, hi, and she said, hi. And I said, how are you? And she said, well, I've got this really nasty headache. And when something like that happens, I have a natural reaction, a natural impulse. And it's to say, oh dear, that's a pity. I think I've got some paracetamol somewhere. And that's probably what I would have said that time. somehow, instead of saying that, I found myself saying, can I pray for you? And she said, yes, please. I had no escape then, I had to do it. So I prayed, and the headache went. I don't know if that surprised Michelle, it certainly surprised me. I have another outstanding memory of healing, and this time I was in the receiving end. I'd been doing some work in the garden, which in itself is unusual. In the course of working in the garden, I dropped a concrete slab on my toe. It hurt. Felt as if someone had set my foot on fire. So I hobbled back into the house, and my wife Sue did what every dutiful wife does in that situation. She gave me a telling off for trying to do something on my own instead of getting someone to help me with it, and also for wearing my trainers instead of proper safety boots. But she also led me to a seat, helped me off with the trainer and the sock that was underneath it. The sock went straight in the bin because it was covered in blood. Assessed the damage, cleaned up the mess, and strapped the stricken toe to the one next to it. And that was all there was to be done. I just had to walk carefully and wait for it to heal. Well, during the days I was waiting for it to heal, we went to a prayer meeting. And so I wouldn't have to force the sore foot into an ordinary shoe. I wore a slipper on that foot. On the way into the building where the prayer meeting was, I stubbed my toe on a step I hadn't noticed. I don't know if you've ever tried it, but it's very hard to react properly to stubbing a sore toe when you're trying to, when you're trying not to disturb the people who are already praying. So I got over that with a bit of gritting of teeth. We went in and we settled down. But quite early on in the meeting, the guy who was leading got a sense that the Holy Spirit was leading him to pray for healing. And he asked if anyone wanted healing for anything. So I put my hand up. Quite a few people did. And the leader and a couple of other people prayed for my toe, and then they moved on and prayed for someone else. While they were praying for someone else, I started feeling the oddest sensation in my injured toe. And all I can say is, it felt as if the bones were rearranging themselves. And that settled down after a while. And I was still pretty careful with my toe for a while after that, but I'm pretty sure I know what was happening. I'm pretty sure that what I was feeling at that point was the Holy Spirit resetting a bone that had been broken. So those are the positive recollections of healing. But we also know that not everyone is healed when we pray. And the reason I said to God I was in the remedial class when it came to healing was because of the number of times I've prayed for someone to be healed and it hasn't seemed to do any good. We understand that God can heal, and a few of us have first-hand experience of that. But we also see that God doesn't always heal. Why is that? Well, here's one answer. We're still in the middle of the story. We're living in between the inauguration of God's kingdom, that came when Jesus arrived on earth, and the fulfillment of God's kingdom, which will come when Jesus returns. The kingdom is now. It's been now ever since he started his ministry on earth. But it's also not yet. And sometimes people are healed, and sometimes people aren't healed. We're empowered by the Spirit to heal the sick. But we're also given permission to groan and to mourn when healing doesn't come. So we need a theology of healing. We need to be aware that the Holy Spirit has power to heal today and that we can anticipate healing and we can seek healing now. But we also need a theology of suffering. There will be a day when there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more death. But that day hasn't arrived yet. We are still living in a fallen and broken world. There is still pain. There is still suffering. There is still death. And we see it happening to those around us. We see it happening to people we love. We experience it happening to us. And followers of Jesus are not exempt. When we follow Jesus, he doesn't hand us a card that says, get out of jail free. In fact, what he hands us is a card commissioning us to be part of his body in the middle of the suffering. Suffering along with the people in the world, letting them see that we're not floating on a cloud away from all the stuff they're going through. But on the back of the card, there's a note from Jesus saying, I'm in it with you. Because God can still work in our lives while we suffer. God is still good while we suffer. God loves us. That's not up for debate. So we pray and we seek and we ask and we trust and we yield to his will, and sometimes we lament because it hasn't gone the way we wanted it to. And when we pray for someone to be healed, we don't come with a badge saying healing is guaranteed. What we're doing when we pray for healing is seeing if we can get the kingdom of God, the coming and certain kingdom of God, to break into someone's life a little bit early, before it arrives in all its fullness. Okay, I promised that I'd say a little bit about how to do it, and it is only a tiny little bit. We're scratching the surface. But how do we actually get people to be healed? Here's the top tip. Pray for sick people. Seriously. Yes, we know that not everyone is healed all the time. But if you don't pray for people, no one will be healed. Now, if you can remember far enough back to when I started speaking, we started reading Acts chapter 3. So let's whiz back to Acts chapter 3 and see what Peter did. Peter looked for opportunity. His eyes were open to opportunity. The encounter he had with this guy happened while Peter and John were on their way into the temple. They were going about their everyday life, but they were prepared to be interrupted. One of the things I pray every day, if I can, is that God will be in my eyes and in my looking. And wrapped up in that is a prayer that I won't just see people and think, how can that person fit into my plans? Or, please will that person stay out of the way so my plans don't get disturbed? It's a prayer that I'll see people and look for ways I can bless them. I encourage you to try that. You might get some surprises. Because God wants to lead us to people, and God will use those who make themselves available. Then Peter gave a command in the name of Jesus. Now somebody, my guess is it would have been Adrian Plass, because this is the sort of thing he's good at, somebody wrote a parody of how some Christians pray, and it went something like this. Lord, we humble sinners, we miserable sinners, humbly pray and beseech you that you might possibly, if it's your will and if it's not too much trouble, see your way clear to healing Fred or whoever. You know, that's frighteningly close to the way I sometimes catch myself praying when I'm looking for someone to be healed. It's also a million miles from how Jesus and the disciples prayed for healing. Actually, all Peter said was a word to the lame man himself. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. if you look through the healing prayers of Jesus, you'll find he said different things at different times. But nearly always, Jesus gave the people he healed a clear instruction. Go and show yourselves to the priest. Lazarus, come out. Be clean. Be opened. Take up your mat and walk. Third thing Peter did, he immediately put the healing to the test. Peter helped the man to his feet, and the man tried out his feet, tried walking, and found he could. Then he tried a jump or two, and found he could do that too. And then he went into the temple courts, walking and leaping and praising God. Now me, I'd have been more tentative. I'm not Peter. I might have, while the man was still sitting down, said to him, "Do you feel any difference? How do your feet feel now? Do you think you might be able to take weight on them?" But it helps me, and it probably helps the person I'm praying for, to get some immediate feedback. Maybe they feel better, maybe they don't, maybe they feel worse. But then once you find that out, you know whether to ask them to try something they couldn't do or to pray some more. There's a fourth thing, and it's something Peter didn't do. I have known some Christians, when they're praying for healing, say something like this. I'm going to put on a silly voice here, not because I think it's funny, but I just want it to be absolutely clear that these aren't my words. Some Christians say, "Now this healing depends on your faith, so I want you to stop taking the medicine you've been prescribed. That will prove that you have the faith to be healed." Please, please, I beg you, do not ever say that. This is not a competition between the Holy Spirit and the health professionals. We do our job to pray for people. We let them do their job. If the person gets healed, the doctors will notice soon enough, and they can make their decision about their medication. Pray, and then leave it to God to sort out what happens after that. Okay, I have talked for more than long enough. I'm going to hand over to Becky and see where we go from here.